9 o'clock, let's make a start. Welcome to the Summer Bible Institute. It's great seeing some of you back again and to see some new ones today. We're going to have a great week, and we'll begin in a moment with an introduction to the letters to the seven churches of Asia. Let's just bow our heads and hearts in prayer as we seek God's blessing on this week. Our God and Father, we thank you that we can come into your presence. We thank you for the desire of each one to study your word and to learn of you. And we pray that the Spirit of God will be our divine teacher. We realize that the natural man cannot understand the things that are of God. The carnal man cannot understand. But we thank you for the one who opens the eyes of our understanding, for the one who opens the word and delights to reveal the person of the Lord Jesus. And we pray that our hearts may be opened this week and that we may be responsive. Give us retentive minds. And as we study your word, we pray that the Holy Spirit will apply it to our hearts and that our lives may be molded and shaped for your honor and for your glory. Help us to be obedient to what you have to teach us and what you command us this week. And so we commit this class hour to you and pray for your blessing, for we ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Let's just take a few minutes and go through the course syllabus form in case you have any questions. This course will be an in-depth verse-by-verse study of Revelation chapters 2 and 3. It would be good to go through the entire book of Revelation, but that's not the purpose of this course. We are limiting ourselves to two chapters, and the course highlights those things which earn the Savior's commendation and those things which incur his condemnation. And this is the emphasis of this course this week. As we consider Christ's letters to the seven churches, we have his evaluation of the church, and it's his evaluation that is all important. It's not what we think of the church, it's not what others think of the church, it's what the Lord Jesus Christ himself thinks of the church that is important. And so I trust that this week we're going to learn of the things that will earn the Lord's commendation, and that we will learn those things to avoid which incur his condemnation. We look at the historical background of the cities because Christ addresses these seven churches out of the historical background of the respective cities in which they were located. And we see how the environment in which the Christians lived had a very significant bearing on their behavior and outlook in the church. And we'll be stressing this. Christians are all too easily molded by circumstances without instead of by the Spirit of God within. So we'll take a look at some of the historical background relative to the cities, and we'll try and reconstruct the scene as it was in the first century. The course is relevant to the situation at the close of the 20th century. And what we have in these two chapters is Christ's evaluation of the church as they existed, as these local testaments existed in the first century. And that's his evaluation throughout all the successive centuries. And when we come into the 20th century, living in the final quarter of the 20th century, in order to evaluate the church, we need to go back to Christ's evaluation and learn how he views the church and to learn important principles. So we're going to make this course as relevant as we can to the present situation. And then we'll take a couple of lectures and examine very briefly the span of church history from the first century right up until the 20th century, because there are some remarkable parallels between these letters and the course of church history. So the objective of the course is to learn the message given to the seven churches by the Lord Jesus in the context of the first century. The book of Revelation was to be sent to each church. Maybe copies would be taken, or the book would be circulated. So each of the seven churches was to receive each of the seven letters. And they were to listen, pay attention, and obey Christ's message to the seven churches. This was the responsibility of each church. And so we find that in chapters 2 and 3, we have a composite message that Christ gives to the church. And it is incumbent upon every local church, every local assembly, to examine itself in the light of Christ's evaluation. And then we'll note the relevance of each letter to the seven successive periods of church history. We'll seek to apply the messages to our personal lives and to our church lives today. And we will endeavor to discover Christ's evaluation of the church then and his evaluation of the church today. Having studied these seven letters, what we can then do is to take Christ's evaluation and superimpose it upon our own local church, upon our own local assembly, and see how far short it falls of Christ's composite evaluation of the church. Now, the procedures will involve classroom lectures and discussion. There is the required reading of the textbook, What Christ Thinks of the Church, by John Stott. I wasn't sure whether I'd be able to obtain this textbook here in the United States. It was printed by Erdmann's in 1959, but fortunately they decided to do a reprint for us last year. So the edition that you have is the 1982 edition, and I wouldn't be at all surprised if in the providence of God this particular course wasn't in view. John Stott is a prolific writer, and it's a good text. Now, I would also like you to read Revelation 2 and 3, chapters 2 and 3 each day. It's part of your required reading. Two chapters, so that by the end of the week you'll have read Revelation chapter 2 six or seven times. We'd like for you to participate in class discussion, to discuss either the text material, ask questions in this regard. Feel free to interrupt any time. If you have a question, don't hesitate just to raise your hand and let's have as much interaction as we can. There will be daily homework assignments during the week, and these will be limited to the specified reading requirements. The review of the lectures given. Try and spend a few minutes as soon after class period as possible in the review of your lecture. And then there will be quizzes each morning, commencing tomorrow morning, on the previous day's lectures. These will just be very short quizzes, and the review of the lecture will help in your preparation for those quizzes. There will be one special assignment that I would like for you to work on during the week, and I'll tell you a little bit about that shortly. Insofar as course measurements and testing are concerned, there will be a brief quiz at the commencement of the first class session. Each morning, there'll be a total of five quizzes beginning tomorrow morning and concluding with Saturday morning. Then the final class period, that's the second half of the 1.5 hour period on Saturday morning, or be given to a final exam on the course. Assignments include the daily reading assignments. You'll be required to read right through the textbook before the week is over. Look at the class schedule, and that will give you some indication as to probably the best way of tackling your reading assignment, doing it in bite-sized chunks each day. But if you would like to stay up tonight and finish the book, then you are welcome to do that. Then there's a research chart, which I'd like for you to do. And this is your project for the week. Begin today on compiling your research chart. Now, I would urge that you not try and get it all done today or tomorrow, but do it in stages. After the class period, as part of your afternoon homework assignment or evening homework assignments. And I want you to highlight certain things in the chart. One is Christ's description of himself. When we put together the composite picture of the Lord Jesus, it is just thrilling. He introduces himself in a particular way to each church. So one column of your chart will reflect Christ's description of himself, and then you'll list in respect of each church all the items for which Christ commends the church. Then you'll list Christ's complaints, if any, and the action to be taken. I want you to note on the chart the one quality Christ is looking for in each church, and then Christ's promise to the overcomers. Let me just give you some idea as to how that could be set out. You may have some better ideas. I'll leave it to your ingenuity. But if you can't think of any better way to prepare your chart, then do it along the lines that I indicate on the screen. I think if you were to fill in the details day by day, you'd find that helpful. This will be required for the final class period, handed in first thing on Saturday morning. So you'll really need to get this chart completed Friday evening sometime. So you've got all week to work on it. In regard to your final grade, note on page 3 of the notes how the final grade is calculated. The daily quizzes will comprise 10% of the final grade, so it is important that you be in class on time each morning to participate in the daily quiz. Each quiz will be worth 2% of the final grade. And then just for reading the textbook and for reading Revelation 2 and 3 each day, that'll be worth 20% of the final grade. So reading is important. On Saturday, when you do your final exam, I want a statement from you that you have completed your reading assignments. If you haven't, I want you to tell me how far along the way you are. You're only 50% along the way, or you're 60%, or you're 90% along the way, because your grade will then be calculated accordingly. 40% of the final grade will be assigned to the research chart, so put as much effort into that as you can, because that's the major chunk of your final grade points. The final exam on Saturday is worth 30% of your grade points. Your textbook, as I've already indicated, is John Stott's book, What Christ Thinks of the Church, published by Erdmans. And then I've given you a brief bibliography. The bibliography on the book of Revelation is vast. It's been a very popular book. You'll get a lot of divergent views on the book of Revelation. Those which I have selected here you will find very helpful. These are reliable authors, and you will find a great measure of agreement among them. Let me just point out that if you were to pick up a commentary written by a postmillennial or an amillennial commentator, you will find wide divergence of interpretations on the book of Revelation. In fact, pick up 53 commentaries by 53 different amillennialists or postmillennialists, and you'll have as many divergent interpretations of the book of Revelation. Pick up commentaries by premillennialists, and you'll find much less divergence. Read commentaries by those who subscribe to the pre-tribulation rapture, and you'll find that with that particular system of hermeneutics, which is the science of Bible interpretation, much less divergence. And that's the viewpoint that I hold to, and many of these writers would take that same view. So there's some books that you are referred to if you want to do some additional reading upon conclusion of SBI. Any questions in regard to the course? No, you'll hand the charts to me for grading on Saturday morning, and I'll hand them back to you before you go. So you'll have your final grade to take home with you. All right. Some handouts for you. Handing out some Xerox copies of Revelation chapters 1, 2, and 3. You might like to use these for making notes rather than scribbling in the margins of your Bible, which may be small for some of you. You may like to use these sheets to make your notes and underlinings during the course of the lectures. There's a useful introduction to the book of Revelation and an outline of the book by Charles Ryrie, one of the faculty members at Dallas Theological Seminary. Okay. What we're going to do this morning is just to consider an introduction to our subject for this week. And if we finish this before the allotted time, then we'll begin to look at the letter to the Ephesians. Otherwise, we'll keep that for tomorrow morning. John Stott begins his introduction to the letters to the seven churches with these comments. He says, the average Christian fights shy of the book of Revelation. It seems to him well nigh incomprehensible. He is perhaps skeptical of some fanciful interpretations he has heard, and he cannot easily accustom himself to the book's bizarre imagery. To start reading the Revelation is to step into a strange, unfamiliar world of angels and demons, of lambs, lions, horses, and dragons. Seals are broken, trumpets are blown, and the contents of the seven bowls poured out on the earth. Two particularly malicious beasts appear, one emerging out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, and the other rising from the earth with a lamb's horns and a dragon's voice. There is thunder, lightning, hail, fire, blood, and smoke. The whole book appears at first sight to contain a chaotic profusion of weird and mysterious visions. And I guess that is sufficient to cause the average Christian to fight shy of the book of Revelation. There seems to be so much mystique about it. Well, interestingly enough, this is the only book in the Bible which contains the promise of blessing to the one who reads it. In chapter 1 and verse 3, we find here, "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near." Now, the purpose of these studies this week is to focus our attention upon chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation. Let me say at the outset that preeminently the book of Revelation is a revelation of Jesus Christ. I think there's a tendency in evangelical circles today to look for the Antichrist in the book of Revelation, to look at world events as they are taking place, to look for cold wars, and so on and so forth. But preeminently, the book of Revelation is a revelation of Jesus Christ. To study the book from that standpoint really is the way in which the Spirit of God would have us study, to focus our attention on the Lord Jesus. Don't you think today that the church is looking more for the Antichrist than it is for the Christ? As it studies the book of Revelation, we've missed the entire message and theme of the book. The book is full of the Lord Jesus, and this becomes apparent in the first chapter. Here's the book's grand theme. Study the book of Revelation sometime from this standpoint. Look for the person of the Lord Jesus. As you study the various events in the book of Revelation, look primarily for the Lord Jesus. He is the one who is revealed in the pages of Scripture. It'll bring rich rewards. The revelation of the Lord Jesus is a glorious revelation. Once the Lord Jesus is in sharp focus, the book assumes a new meaning. And you will lose that meaning if you fail to look for the Lord Jesus in the pages of Revelation. So preeminently, the book is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Primarily, this course focuses upon the churches revealed in chapters 2 and 3. And we will note that at the very center of these 7 churches of Asia is the person of the Lord Jesus. So we cannot study the letters to the 7 churches without having our Lord Jesus clearly in focus. He is at the very center. He is in the midst of these 7 churches. We'll say more about this shortly. Particularly, the revelation was communicated by Christ's angel to the Apostle John. And the book was to be shown to Christ's bond servants. This is the intent that we see in verse 1 of chapter 1. It was communicated by Christ's angel to Christ's bondservant John, so that in turn it could be communicated to Christ's other bondservants. The Revelation, or the Apocalypse, as the book is known — Apocalypse really means the unveiling, literally it's the unveiling. A statue might be carved, out of marble or granite, and it is veiled until the day when it is unveiled. That is an apocalypse, an unveiling, a revelation. And so this is the unveiling of the Lord Jesus. And the book of Revelation is intended to be read. It's God's intent that we read the book of Revelation. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy, the Lord Jesus says. So Christ expects us to read this book, not to fight shy of it. It has the promise of blessing. A solemn warning is given to any who would dare to tamper with the message of this book, either by adding to it or by subtracting to it. That warning is given in chapter 22, verses 18 and 19. So on the one hand, a promise is given to those who read the book and who obey it. A threat is given to those who tamper with the book or with its message, either by addition or by subtraction. Now, while it is beyond the purpose of this course to explore the remaining chapters of the book of Revelation, let's just try and get things into clear perspective here so that we understand where we're going. Take a look at Ryrie's outline in the notes that I've given you on the first page there. And we see a threefold division of the book of Revelation. Look at chapter 1 and verse 19 with those other notes before you. John is commanded to do three things. He is to write down the revelation that is given to him. And we have a threefold division. He is to write about the things which he has seen. This is past history. And then he is to write about the things which are. This is present activity. And then he is to write about the things which shall take place after these things. So there are three specific periods to which John's writings relate. To the things which are, which have been, to the things which are, and to the things which shall be. And that is a division of the book of Revelation. Chapter 1 contains the record of the things which John has seen. Now remember that John lived with the Lord Jesus for the 3 years of his public ministry. John was a witness to the 3 years of public ministry of the Lord Jesus. He was party to the private ministry of the Lord Jesus. He witnessed the crucifixion. He could testify to the resurrection. He saw the risen, ascended Christ. He saw him ascend into heaven to the right hand of the Majesty on high. And to him the Lord Jesus gave a glorious vision. And that vision is found in chapter 1. So chapter 1 then is a record of the things which have been. John has seen this vision of the Lord and he is to write about it. And he has seen the Lord. Now the things which are contained in chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation. And this is the topic of our course this week. The things which are. It relates to the seven churches, to the church age. Now the things which shall be begin in chapter 4 and go on right through to the rest of the book. Now what we have in chapters 2 and 3 is an earthly scene, what happens on earth right now during the church age. In chapters 4 and 5, we are transported into heaven, and it's a heavenly scene. Note how chapter 4 and verse 1 begins. Look at the latter part of that verse. The Lord Jesus is speaking, and he says to John, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things." Many students of God's Word see this as the rapture of the church at the end of the church age. Come up hither, the rapture, and we are given a heavenly scene of what takes place in heaven. And that's chapters 4 and 5. When we come to chapter 6, the scene is again the earth, and we have the future events on earth taking place, right through to the appearing of the Lord Jesus in the second half of chapter 19, going on into the millennium in chapter 20, and the eternal state in chapters 21 and 22. So chapter 6 and verse 1 marks the commencement of the things which shall be, particularly in regard to what takes place on earth. So Ryrie mentions that in his outline. We have the prologue, first of all, in chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. Then secondly, we have the things which you have seen, verses 9 through 20 of chapter 1. The things which are, chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation. And in those chapters, we have the seven messages to the seven churches. And then, beginning with chapter 4 and verse 1, the things which shall take place after these things, beginning with the rapture and then continuing with the tribulation and the second coming of the Lord Jesus, the millennium, and the eternal state. Now, it is beyond the purpose of this course to explore the remaining chapters of the book. We're going to limit ourselves to chapters 2 and 3. Remember that the book is preeminently a revelation of the Lord Jesus. The course of human history, as the divine program unfolds, is really of secondary significance. The primary thing is to see the Lord Jesus upon the pages of Holy Scripture. Okay. The book of Revelation was penned by the Apostle John towards the close of the first century. The Roman Empire was enjoying a wave of prosperity. Trade flourished throughout the empire. Gold, silver, and precious stones were abundant. Even though the majority of people were slaves, the whole society was affluent. The religious system was thoroughly idolatrous. The pagan religions had their own deities and temples built and shrines and altars in these cities. The people were thoroughly idolatrous. The Roman Emperor saw himself as the incarnation of deity. And it's interesting that the earlier emperors gave themselves this very title, Dominus et Deus. They saw themselves as the incarnation of deity. And interestingly enough, the Roman Empire absorbed the Babylonian religions. Babylonianism, the religion of occult and witchcraft and sorcery, of course, has its origins in Genesis chapter 11 in the city of Nimrod, that famous hunter By the time of the Babylonian Empire, we find the Babylonian religion very widespread. Daniel and his three friends were instructed insofar as Babylonian literature and arts and religion was concerned, but those four men, were able to keep themselves pure from that. And the Roman Empire absorbed Babylonianism. And so when eventually we find Rome becoming the center of the Roman Church, Romanism absorbed the Babylonian religion. We'll note a little bit about that on Friday and Saturday. The system was thoroughly idolatrous. The imperial cult was widespread. If the Roman Caesars believed that they were the incarnation of some deity, then it stands to reason that they would build altars or statues honoring themselves, and this is exactly what had happened. We'll be noticing this as we study some of the letters. Temples were built to Tiberius, for instance, and to some of these other Caesars. And Christians were expected to proclaim, "Caesar is Lord." And they would bring a little pinch of incense and throw it upon the fire that burnt level to the bust of the statue of the Roman emperor. And Christians were expected to participate. Everybody in the cities did this. They honored Caesar. And so the cult of imperial worship was prevalent during the lifetimes of these Christians. And the insistence upon the worship of the emperor presented one of the biggest conflicts to the Christians. And this becomes very evident in these letters. The pressures upon them to conform were fantastic. There were the pressures to conform to the pagan religions, to worship at the shrines and temples of these heathen gods. And then they were expected to be loyal to Rome. And what happened was that Christians met behind closed doors and immediately became suspect. The Christians during this time were forced to meet in caves and catacombs, in places where they wouldn't be located. Sentries were posted at the door to mark the arrival of any Roman official come to seek them out. The church went underground very often in these times because of their refusal to conform to the pressures around them. And that refusal was tremendous. And so the battle raged. Christians were expected to worship the emperor. Personal insults increased. False prophets were abroad. And these false prophets began to introduce heretical teaching. These false prophets tried their utmost to overthrow the faith of the believers. Immoral men and women were seeking to penetrate the church so as to contaminate it. Moral standards were lowered. The devil was active. Behind the scenes, the conflict raged. An invisible war erupted. The devil attacked from several directions at once. The onslaught was physical through persecutions initiated by Roman emperors, and there were 10 specific periods of Roman persecution of Christians. The first began with Nero, and Nero wanted to build a new city in Rome, and so he set fire to the city so as to have an excuse to rebuild it, and he blamed the Christians for setting fire to the city. And so a wave of persecution developed, and Christians were embroiled in that. The second wave of persecution was under the Roman Emperor Domitian, And this brings us right into the very times when Christ wrote this letter, these letters to the seven churches. And so the onslaught against the Christians was physical. They suffered unbelievable persecution. They suffered the loss of properties and possessions. And many of them were martyred because of their faith. It was a political onslaught, but it was also an intellectual onslaught through the rise of false teachers and cults. And intellectually, the minds of believers was assailed with intellectual doubts and heresy. It was a moral onslaught through the influence of evil men and women associated with the temple worship. Was unbelievable kinds of immorality. The priests were immoral. Associated with these temples was prostitution, religious prostitution. In one of the cities, it was the thing for every young woman, every young girl, to be a prostitute for a year or two of her life. It was just the in thing. It wasn't socially damaging to her. Her husband would have no objection to the fact that for 2 years his wife-to-be had been a prostitute. Every young woman in the city, it was part of the religious worship of the city. And Christians lived in this kind of environment, and they were exposed to this kind of moral onslaught. Imagine what it was for a young Christian woman who was expected to become a prostitute for 2 years of her life, but because of her faith in the Lord Jesus and because of her desire to be pure and holy, she resisted, and the Christians wouldn't agree to it. And all kinds of moral subversion activities were directed against the Christians in those days. The onslaught was physical, it was intellectual, it was moral. You know, the situation is no different today. We find in certain parts of the world a physical onslaught against believers. In Iron Curtain countries, for instance, in other parts of the world, Christians have suffered tremendously for their faith. The fires of persecution used to burn brightly in the country of Colombia. There was persecution in Catholic countries like Spain, and until fairly recently in the province of Quebec. In other parts of the world, through Africa, there's been unbelievable persecution of Christians, and Christians have suffered. There is today a physical onslaught against believers, and there is an intellectual onslaught. We're aware of that, and there's a moral onslaught as we are living in times of moral decay. So the situation is no different today. In many lands, the church is experiencing the fires of persecution. Intellectually, the church is assailed by ideological and materialistic philosophies. Morally, the church is confronted by a breakdown of law and order. So this is something of the background that existed in the days when Christ wrote these seven letters to the seven churches in Asia. Now, John is the human author of the book, and by this time he was the sole survivor of the apostolic band. Tradition has it that each of the apostles died a martyr's death, died a painful death. John had survived up until this point. But like many Christians, John suffered severe hardships. Persecution broke out against the church in the days of Saul of Tarsus. It began with the martyrdom of Stephen. And Paul was at the helm. He helped engineer that. And he became one of the greatest antagonists of the church. And there was a whole wave of persecution in those days, spearheaded by the Apostle Paul. Persecution erupted again under Nero, and it recurred sporadically. Persecution became more systematic under the reign of the Roman Emperor Domitian, and the pressure upon the Christians was horrendous. Many were slain, and they were persecuted. And John suffered, the Apostle John. He was exiled to the island of Patmos, which is about 40 miles off the western coastline of Asia Minor, Roman Asia, out in the Aegean Sea. In fact, one of the early writers wrote this: "The sea was thickly strewn with exiles. The crags were stained with the blood of victims." And under Domitian, Christians were banished to the mines and to the quarries to work there. Backbreaking work, menial work, slave-kind work. And on account of the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus, John shared in the tribulation of the saints in that time. And John was banished to the island of Patmos. It's a small, irregularly shaped island in the Aegean Sea. It comprised some 22 square miles, and the country is mountainous, and the shoreline is ragged and lined with deep coves. About 4,000 people live in Patmos today, and it is certainly much more attractive today than it was in the days of John, the Apostle of Love, when it was dreary, inhospitable, and where people were assigned to work in the quarries there, in the marble quarries. Well, John was exiled to the island of Patmos. Let's just have a look at the location here. See the location of Patmos, 40 miles off the coast in the Aegean Sea. You can see where the seven churches were located. And while he was exiled on the island of Patmos, John was given this revelation of the Lord Jesus. He was instructed to record this revelation in a book, and to send the book to the seven churches in Asia. So each of the seven churches was to be a recipient of the book that John wrote. These seven churches were located in what was known as Western Asia Minor, or because of Roman conquest in that area, became known as Roman Asia. And Rome took over the cities, took over the areas, established proconsulships in those cities, and they became Roman cities. Temples were built in some of the cities to the Roman Caesars, and everyone in those cities was expected to engage in emperor cult worship. And so these seven churches were located in the Roman province of Asia, sometimes called Asia Minor, but which is now the modern country of Turkey. The seven cities in which the seven churches are located form an irregular shaped arc. Imagine you being with the Apostle John on the island of Patmos, just after he had completed writing this book. And he assigns you to deliver the book to each of the seven churches. So you are to be the mailman. And you set sail from Patmos. The first city you would reach would be the city of Ephesus. Ephesus was the capital city of Roman Asia, the most important city of Roman Asia. And this would be the first city that you would reach. And then, having dropped the letter off at Ephesus and given the Christians their time to read the book, you would then proceed northward. You would travel some 40 miles directly north to Smyrna. And you'd let the Christians read the book there. And then you would travel 60 miles northeast to Pergamum. Once you reach Pergamum, you would change direction and travel southeast, 40 miles to the city of Thyatira. And then you would travel to Sardis, 30 miles to the south. And then you would travel a further 30 miles southeast to Philadelphia. And then the last leg of the journey to Laodicea, which lay in the fertile Lycus River Valley. By now you would have covered a distance of some 250 miles. You would have traveled over rugged terrain, mountainous terrain, in order to deliver the mail to these seven churches and to the Christians there. Now the Lord Jesus picked out seven churches in this area. There were other churches in the area. We know that there was a church in Troas, for instance, to the north of Ephesus. That over here doesn't show it. Let me find one that does. There were churches in Colossae, in the Hierapolis, very close to the city of Laodicea. So there were a number of churches in the area. Why did Christ pick out these seven churches? He picked them out because these seven churches enabled him to give a composite evaluation of the church throughout, in that day, as well as throughout successive centuries of church history and even to the present time. The conditions that we find generally throughout the church of our Lord Jesus Christ today are the same conditions that were found in those seven churches. The complaints that Christ has against the church today are the complaints that he had against these seven churches 2,000 years ago. The action that those churches had to take is the action which we have to take today. The things that Christ was looking for in those days are the things that he's looking for today. So these seven churches to which the Lord Jesus addressed these seven letters were representative churches, and he picked them out for a specific reason. Some commentators have suggested that the very names of the city led the Lord Jesus to pick them out. For instance, Ephesus means desirable. And oh, there was something in the church at Ephesus that the Lord Jesus desired. You know what that was? The one thing above everything else that he desired. That church had left its first love. It had departed from its first love. And the Lord Jesus desired the exuberance of first love in that church. Smyrna means myrrh. Myrrh, when it is crushed, sends out a beautiful fragrance. And the church in Smyrna was being crushed. And in the midst of its persecution and suffering, There were many, many faithful people. They were faithful unto death. And it was a faithful church. And there was the fragrance of faithfulness that ascended to God. And so on. We could go down through all the names of the cities, and their names are significant. So the Lord Jesus directed the letters to these seven churches in Asia. Why don't we take a break at this point, and then a short coffee break, and then we'll come back and conclude at 10:30. Let's go. So these seven churches in Asia were selected by the Lord Jesus because of their spiritual condition. And their spiritual condition reflected almost every known problem and difficulty which have confronted the church throughout its history. Very tragically, these conditions existed in the first century. Would to God that they didn't, but they did. Some deplorable conditions existed in these churches. And these conditions continued throughout the successive centuries of church history. And these conditions are prevalent in the church today. This is why it is so important that we learn Christ's evaluation of the church. Invaluable lessons can be learned. The tragedy is, these lessons seldom are. And what Christ is looking for is the total response to his total message to these seven churches. So for this reason, these seven churches of Asia were selected as the recipients of Christ's message. They existed in the midst of various pressing problems. As we have already noted, emperor worship took its most aggressive form in these areas. The energetic and corrupt life of the busy Asian cities produced influences that were subversive to Christian faith and character. Some of these cities were very prosperous, very wealthy cities, and the Christians became materialistic in their outlook. They put far greater emphasis on the accumulation of possessions and property than they did on spiritual riches. Collectively, the seven communities represent a comprehensive example of all that the church is likely to meet. So that's why the Lord Jesus chose these seven letters. The types of good and evil that we find in these seven churches are so varied so as to make them representative of churches in the world at large. The seven churches represent seven varieties of churches. Some are vibrant and healthy. Others are suffering and are persecuted. Others are as dead as can be. So every variety of church really is represented in these seven churches. And while the messages were sent to a specific group of seven churches, it is quite obvious that they are intended for the church at large. Because everyone who has an ear to hear is to hear what the Spirit says to the seven churches. So those in the church at Laodicea were expected to respond to the individual message that Christ gave to that church, and the Christians in Laodicea were expected to respond to the messages that Christ gave to the other six churches. This was quite clear. So that what Christ was looking for was each of the qualities that he commended these churches for to be found in every church. And if only we could get this picture before us today, and we're committed to Christ's evaluation, and we pursued actively the things that Christ commands, then our churches would be vibrant, they'd be alive, they'd be victorious. And what thrill would come to the Lord Jesus as a result of this. And so these churches were indicative of the history of the cities, of the conditions that prevailed at that time. Note that John was instructed to write a book. They're not seven individual letters going out in seven different envelopes. It's just one letter, one book that's to go out. And so this again highlights the fact that we are to pay attention to what Christ is saying to each of these seven churches. Each, yes.
Earlier you said that there was probably a copy sent to the church.
Copies may have been taken and maybe circulated, but what would happen, I would imagine, that it would be a lengthy process to take copies. At first, that one mailman would have gone around and dropped off at each center the letter, waited while it was read, made sure it was understood, and then he would take that precious manuscript to the next city. But eventually copies would have been taken and would have gone back to these churches. So each church was clearly expected to respond to its own message, as well as to take to heart the messages directed to the other churches. So they are to be studied in their entirety. Now, let's take another look briefly at Revelation chapter 1. In the revelation given to him, John was given a vision of the Lord Jesus. We find that vision from verses 9 through 20 of chapter 1. It was a vision of transcendent glory. John noted the position of the Lord Jesus. Look at verses 12 to 13. And I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. Now, these seven golden lampstands are explained in verse 20. The seven golden lampstands are seven churches. So here we have symbol in the book of Revelation, and in many instances the symbolism is explained for us within the context of the book itself. So these seven golden lampstands that John sees are seven churches. That's verse 12. And in the middle of the lampstands, one like a son of man. Note the position of the Lord Jesus. He was in the middle of the lampstands. And that tells us that he is in sovereign relationship to each of these churches. He is the Lord of the church. Now, each lampstand was expected to be a lampstand of witness and testimony. We find in the tabernacle the lampstand, there was a seven branched lampstand. It was one piece of furniture with seven branches, and that lampstand in the tabernacle provided the only light in the tabernacle. So it became a lampstand of testimony, of witness. And each local church was a lampstand. And each lampstand was expected to burn brightly and to shine. So the whole idea of testimony and witness is prevalent. Now, if these seven golden lampstands were shining brightly, and the Lord Jesus had taken up his position in the midst of the churches, you would find that the light from the lampstands would shine on the Lord Jesus. And so part of the indication here is, and the whole idea, is that through the witness and the testimony of the church that shines brightly, that light of each church is to shine on the Lord Jesus and reveal his beauties and glories and holiness. He's in the midst of the churches. And so this is one of the primary tasks of the church, to bear witness to the Lord Jesus who stands in the midst of the church. So note the position of the Lord Jesus. He is in the middle of the churches, in that area, and he stands in sovereign relationship to each one. He was the Lord of the church. He could give instructions to each church, you see. All right. Note the picture of the Lord Jesus in verses 14 through 16. Christ uses seven similes to describe himself. And in the middle of one of the lampstands, one like a son of man. Note the description. Clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and girded across his breast with a golden girdle, his hair were white like wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire, and his feet were like burnished bronze when it has been caused to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. And in his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. The picture that is given to us of the Lord Jesus. Now, in his introduction of himself to some of these churches, he picks items out of this very description. And he applies them to each church. We'll note that within the context of our study of each letter. But note the picture of the Lord Jesus. It's a revelation of Christ. And we find this revelation of him throughout the book. Note thirdly, the proclamation of the Lord Jesus in verses 17 and 19. When John had this glorious vision of Christ, he fell at his feet as a dead man, and Christ laid his right hand on me, saying, now note Christ's proclamation, do not be afraid, I am the first and the last. I won't be going into this, we'll study this later as we look at one of the letters, but note Christ's proclamation, I am the first and the last and the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall take place thereafter. So the Lord Jesus gives a proclamation, and he gives a word of comfort as he presented himself as the changeless one. I am the first and the last. He is the eternal God, the one who never changes. As the conquering one, I am the living one. He'd conquered death. He'd conquered the devil. As the controlling one, I have the keys of death and Hades. He controlled situations. And we have a word of command. He commanded John to write the things which he had seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be. And then we have a word of clarification in verse 20, where the Lord Jesus himself interprets some of the symbolism in this first chapter. And he tells us specifically there that the seven lampstands are seven churches. They represent seven churches in his right hand. I want to give you another handout at this stage, and we'll consider this briefly. This is just a synopsis of the letters to the seven churches. Note in the left-hand column we have the church, and then the description of the church. Ephesus, for instance, was the formal church. There's a lot of formality there. Or it was the loveless church, the church that had left its first love. And then in each instance, the church is reminded of some aspect concerning the Lord Jesus. And the emphasis in the letter to Ephesus is the presence of the Lord Jesus. He stands in the midst of the seven churches, he holds seven stars in his right hand, and he walks among the seven golden lampstands. So in chapter 1, we see him standing in the midst of the churches. In chapter 2, we see him walking among the seven lampstands, observing everything that goes on. There's a main problem associated with each church, and the problem in regard to Ephesus was the problem of fundamentalism. It was busy, it was outwardly sound, but it was lacking in love. It adhered to all the fundamentals of the Christian faith, but it was missing the important ingredient of love. The Christians were not being oiled by love. And as I mentioned earlier, there is a very close parallel between each church existent in the first century and the successive stages of church history. We find the church in Ephesus representing the post-apostolic or the sub-apostolic church, and we find a gradual cooling toward the Lord Jesus in these churches. And this happens so frequently today. A church is planted, the Christians are on fire for Christ, they love the Lord, they love each other, and the fellowship is dynamic, it's got an outreach into the community, the Sunday school grows, there's youth activity, and so on and so forth, but 20 years later, it's a different story. Oh, they still meet, they still come together, they still congregate, they still got programs, but that ingredient of love, first love, is missing. And so we find this as a general picture of the sub-apostolic period, a cooling towards the Lord Jesus. It represents the period approximately 33 AD to 100 AD. And then I just have a little brief description of the city. Ephesus was the capital of Roman Asia. It was the most important city in the district in which the seven churches are located. Then we go on to the church in Smyrna. This was the fearful church. To the church in Smyrna, Christ said, "Do not fear, but be faithful." And the church in Smyrna was faithful. It was a persecuted church, a suffering church. And this is an example of churches around the world that are suffering today. And believers in many countries are suffering. And the situation in Smyrna portrays the situation in so many parts of the world. Note the emphasis in the letter to Smyrna is the position of the Lord Jesus. He's the first and the last who is dead and has come to life. And it was a problem of ritualism there. Associated with it was the synagogue of Satan, of Judaizing teachers. It was a persecuted church, and the period takes us from approximately 81 AD, beginning with the persecutions initiated by the Emperor Domitian, up until about 325 AD, and so on. Study this chart, because towards the end of the week we'll be looking at the second last column there, the progressive church through the successive centuries. And we'll see how, for instance, Pergamum really is very closely parallel to the situation in the 4th and 6th centuries there, from around 325 to 590. This was when there was a lot of compromise. Constantine legalized Christianity, and it was the in thing for everybody to become Christians. And so the church was absorbed by the state, and Christianity became the state religion. It was very popular to be Christian, very easy to be Christian. And there's a lot of compromise in those days, because all kinds of professing Christians were coming into the church. And they professed to be Christians, but they had not forsaken their pagan beliefs and ideologies and practices. So all kinds of pagan worshippers and prostitutes, immoral people, people who believed in the Babylonian religion, were all absorbed into the church, you see. And so it's compromised, and we find that situation already in the church in Pergamum. Thyatira is the false church, or the apostatizing church. And the Lord Jesus introduces himself in a very pertinent way. We see the perception of the Lord, not the perception, the perception of the Lord, who has eyes like a flame of fire. He can penetrate the situation. He knows exactly what is going on. And the particular problem there was that the belief that priests acted as mediators between God and men. Now we find this particularly with the rise of the Roman Church with Gregory the First. And the church in Thyatira is in fact a picture of the Church of Rome from 590 through 1517 AD, the Dark Ages. Very dismal. We see the horrendous things that Rome perpetrated, all in the name of Christ. Sardis, the sleeping church, the fruitless church, is an example of the Protestant church after the Reformation of 1517. And there was a great revival and great renewal of interest in spiritual things, and there was a great awakening, a Protestant Reformation in those days. And that period of church history corresponds to the situation in Sardis. Then we find with the commencement of the 18th century, again there was some restlessness. Following hard on the heels of the Reformation, the church had settled down again. And you find in the Protestant Reformation that to a large extent there was a continuation of Roman beliefs. So that in some of the Protestant churches today, there is very little variance between those churches and Romanism. Protestant churches has its priests, it has its ecclesiastical setup, which is very close to Rome. And so despite the Reformation period and the good work done by the reformers, Wesley of Luther and Calvin and these men, the church settled down, and it took the 18th century to spark renewed interest, and that began the modern missionary movement with William Carey going out to India, and Hudson Taylor and so on. There's just a wave of opportunity, and so the church in Philadelphia, which was the church of the open door, it portrays so beautifully that period of church history, where a door of opportunity was opened. Now you'll note that I label here the Laodicean age as beginning around 1950. Some commentators would have it beginning around 1910. It's very arbitrary because I think those who were living in the 1940s and 1950s were beginning to despair, and they saw themselves living in the final days before the coming of Christ. Missionary interest had begun to wane. The World Council of Churches began in 1910, and the tentacles of the World Council of Churches began to spread around the world. Rome was in a very definite way espousing Eastern religions, and evangelicals, neo-evangelicals are being sucked into this movement and so on. And so everyone's throwing up their arms in horror and saying, boy, this really is the Laodicean age of apostasy, and where Christ just wants to spit the church out of its mouth, the professing Christianity, Christendom. But the 1950s, the 1960s saw a resurgence of missionary interest. And what is happening today throughout the world is unparalleled in the history of the church. Radio has doubtless played an important part, television communications, several missionary organizations have gotten going, like Wycliffe and so on and so forth. And it's just exciting to be living today in the final quarter of the 20th century. And while we do see very alarming trends of apostasy, and with the tentacles of the World Council of Churches continuing to extend, we are at the same time living in an era of an open door. The doors are open to the gospel. Some may have closed, but there are many, many open doors. Okay, we're going to cut there so that you can just take a few minutes break before the next session. And that's our introduction. And tomorrow we'll begin with our study of the letter to the church in Ephesus. Let's close with a word of prayer. Our God and Father, we thank you for this time together this morning, and we pray that you will help us to have retentive minds, and as we study your word and review our notes, we pray that the Spirit of God will help us. Lead us through this next class session. We pray that our minds and hearts may be open to your word, and that as the book of James is studied, that the practical lessons and the imperatives for Christian living may be learned and practiced. We pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.